Let us resume our worship of God today, singing in Psalm 47. Psalm 47 in page 62. Let's sing the whole psalm. All nations, clap your hands and shout. Let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King who rules the earth throughout. He has subdued beneath our feet the nations who have been our foes. In blessing Jacob, whom he loved, a heritage for us he chose. This is very much a reflection on the condition of the people of Israel in the times that we'll be looking at shortly this evening. Psalm 47, the whole psalm, all nations, clap your hands and shout. Let's start to sing.
All nations clap your hands and shout with joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth. He has subdued beneath our feet the nations who have been our foes. In blessing Jacob, whom he loved, a heritage for us he chose. God has gone up with shouts of joy, the Lord amid the trumpet sound. Sing praise to God Most High, to God our King, let praise above. For God is King of all the earth, sing songs of praise to Him alone. God rules the nations from on high, He sits upon His holy throne.
Now may we seek Him in prayer. And if the generations have sung your praises, O God, it is certainly fitting that we too should join with them. It is sheer foolishness that we should not in our generation. We give thanks, O God, that this your word has endured and will endure with this very same call, that we might join in and be drawn and be persuaded that the praise of God is a fitting thing. We give thanks, O God, that it is seen to be so as you show your majesty and sovereignty, that indeed you are over the nations. There was a day when the nations were subdued with sword and by your might working through your people. But even then, it was first and foremost by the word of your power and by your spirit. So that we might rejoice now that the nations come to worship Abram's God. for the nations have seen the one who is lifted up, Christ Jesus our Lord, that your winning of the nations is not by sword, but by the winning power of the love of Christ. May we know this ourselves. May we be restored by our meditation upon that love that you've bestowed upon us so freely. So with praise we offer thanks, giving thanks first for him, giving thanks for your word which has revealed him to us, giving thanks for your every blessing day by day. We pray, Lord, that on this your day, as we engage in such exercise, in speaking together of you, that it will be a building up also, that suitable reminder that our lives might be lived in thanksgiving and praise unto you in days to come. Do watch over us then, we pray, as we engage in this time together, in every aspect of what we do together, that we will be truly in worship before you, and that this will also be the means by which we ourselves are fulfilled and completed in the lives that you've given to us to be living, that we would be equipped for the days ahead and prepared by you and by your grace. These things we ask, Lord, that the glory will be yours, that you would continue with us for your own name's sake, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Numbers, and just taking two rather short readings in this book. First in chapter 27 at verse 12, and then we'll also read a short section in chapter 33. Numbers 27 from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll also read in chapter 33. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Please also turn over to chapter 33 and reading from verse 50 to the end of this chapter. From verse 50, Philo, chapter 33. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. This is God's word. In our readings, may His blessing be on us as we hear His voice. Let us again sing to the praise of God in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and turn to page 245. That's the verses marked 8 through to 12. Psalm 33 at verse 8, let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. For he did speak the word, and done it was without delay. Established it firmly stood, whatever he did say. And so on. Again, a psalm that speaks of the encounters that Israel had with those around them in their journey. But I think it also is worth recognizing that while the earth responds to the word of God, man doesn't always. There is a great deal of experience of the people of Israel of their rebellion against the word. But we are reminded of the contrast, I think, in observing what we are, the words before us today. And then it concludes in verse 12, that nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose, which is Israel. Psalm 33 then, verses 8 through to 12. And let us stand again to sing.
Let heaven all that lives therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world inhabitants let him with one accord. For he
forever sure, and all his
God, we are coming to your word to not only hear it as it stands, but to seek to acquire a greater understanding and realization of its wonders. As here in your word you tell us of your works, your works in it with Israel first, your works by which you are unfolding your purpose, leading to the provision of the one man who is sufficient for all the needs of man, the one man who could bring healing and life amongst us. We pray, Lord, that your guiding hand would be on us, your Spirit would deal with us, that we would have some growth of knowledge of you as we approach your word today. We take this opportunity too to commend to you the proclamation of the truth in many other parts and places. Again, as we did this morning, we plead with you for the strengthening of your people, for the task that we have amongst those around us each day, and especially in this part of the world, in this great city, after the events of recent days. We ask that you would grant wisdom. We ask that you would grant us, you spoke of to your disciples as you sent them out around Galilee so long ago, that you would give the words to speak, the words suitable for the occasion, but may your people go about our lives in harmony with your Spirit, that we can be confident of this. But it's not just the recent events in London. We are aware too of those who are in positions of great power and leadership in the world, who have been in discussion in the past week. These men of great prominence and influence, so often they go about their work with motivation that does not come and does not accord with your truth. There's so many other reasons for maintaining interests of many different people. But in the work that was done, in the conversations, in the deliberations and declarations, we ask, Lord, that out of these would come good. There would be a breaking down of the selfishness of man towards his fellow man, towards the gifts that he has given, this very world in which we live. And we ask, O God, that those things that have come from that Conference in Scotland might themselves work to good, but we know too that it is not just abstract ideas, these are things that must be applied by men and women throughout the world, and we can only long for a turning of hearts unto you, into the ways that you have set out, ways that are good, ways that are considerate and thoughtful, ways that demonstrate love for our neighbor, and in that, that there would also be love for our God who has loved us. We pray for your church to take up the standard, to make it clear and to set it before the leaders in government, leaders in business, those things that are required of them as stewards of your world and all who live in it. We do ask too, Lord, that you would help us to remember the sacrifices of those who have given their lives in the past. There are many who are making celebrations today, commemorating victory in the last great war. We do give thanks, Lord, for those who did give their lives. We pray that there would be some clearer awareness of what that involves in our generation, where we do feel that many times the preoccupation is with self, it is with personal advance, and that these events today would be some break on that, some restraint, some persuasion to thoughtfulness and reflection upon what we do have by virtue, at least humanly speaking, of their labors, their endeavors, and indeed in many cases their lives. But we don't think, we cannot think completely, we cannot think adequately of the larger scale. We cannot just think of those at a distance. We pray that you would help us to a better understanding ourselves out of the events of history, that there would be a learning, and especially out of Scripture, that we would come to due understanding of your way for us. We pray too for works of ministry that are especially on our minds. We remember Priya and Stefani as they are planning to return to London very soon. We give thanks for this outworking. We commend them to you and their family situations in the next couple of months. We pray that you would prosper them. We pray that you would grant them your peace in this move, and also on this side, that there would be adequate preparations for them, and that they would be able to exercise a profitable ministry in this great city. And too, we remember the forthcoming camp that will be coming to London in a few weeks' time. Pray for the young people involved in that, and pray for the leaders, all who are involved in the organization, even now. And that's why we pray for them, that they would be encouraged, strengthened, granted enabling to fulfill that task in preparation, and to have the strength to undertake it when they do come. Commending the young people to you, that in a time like this they would also themselves receive the word of truth under the blessing of your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that you would uphold them and provide in these coming days. And likewise for each of us, that you would take us on from here this evening. Take us on into the various places where you've called us to labor. Take us on into our numerous different activities. And we pray for your prospering, that all we seek to do might be according to your will, that might glorify you. We ask it all now, seeking forgiveness, seeking acceptance in your sight through the name of our Lord Jesus, covered by him and his blood, and for his sake. Amen. Turn to Numbers again this evening. And in due course, we are coming to the place where we read in Numbers 33 that the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. I think there's value in looking at the events leading to this place. The last time I spoke on Numbers, it was coming to the another border of the land of Canaan, the Promised Land. I wasn't sure quite when I'd do it, but it might be useful just at the moment to look at the, we know it as Palestine, the area basically today. This is Canaan, and it was down around here in the desert where the Israelites had first arrived, just a little over a year after their departure from Egypt over this site. They refused to go in. They refused to accept that God would enable them to go in and to conquer the land. The result was that they were banished to the wilderness in this area just around here for 40 years to wander and to wait. The next chapters unfold the story of them wandering here and in due course moving eastward and coming to the eastern side of the Dead Sea and eventually coming up on the eastern side of the River Jordan across from the city of Jericho. And that's the basic shape of their travels in this time. But it's not just a matter of us saying they couldn't go in then, they spent 40 years wandering, and then they reached the other side, and they were ready to go in the second time. There's a lot that happened in the meantime that it is helpful for us to be aware of for the rest of our understanding of Scripture. I'm not going to go into it in detail. I've itemized a number of points that have would be useful for you to work through yourselves in due course, but to bring out a few highlights that I think we should be aware of, that even in this, that God was not just moving the people from one place to another, but he was instructing them as well as they went, and he was instructing them not just for their own sake, but also for the sake of Israel in the future, and right through to the days of Jesus, and therefore for us as well. And so, to begin with, following that first rebellion, that failure, and the punishment that was meted out on Israel, they had come with a much more conventional approach to Canaan from the south, as I pointed out. They had rebutted God's command to go in, and their penalty was that all of those who had been counted in the census early on in the chapter in the book of Numbers, those who were over 20 years old, they were condemned to die in the course of the next 40 years in the desert. And so there was that gradual approach to the second border, another chance for them to obey God. It does strike me that where the Negro spirituals often bring it out, where they speak of Jordan as symbolic of entering into the rest that God has promised to his people. None of this would have been there if Israel hadn't rebelled in the first place. It was because of that that they were brought to the place of having to cross this mighty river, that great barrier into the land. Even their rebellion brings out something that was so essential to the opening up of life to God's people then in the new land, but also as it is a picture, a type of what God promises to his people ever since. I've broken down the section from chapter 17 of Numbers through to the end, as I've suggested, some highlights. I've broken it down into three sections. On the way to Jordan, and there's a few items there that are quite valuable, quite distinctive. Everything there is of great value. There are a great many laws that are and regulations that are also expounded in the interim. And it is very uncomfortable almost to pass over them. But for the purposes of what we're doing, I'll need to do so tonight. But just to point out the major events on the way to the Jordan, and then threaded through these, there are a number of times when the people needed deliverance, and I want to highlight the means of deliverance that we find there. And then just to conclude with a brief outline of God's instructions to prepare for their second attempt on the land. So, on the way to Jordan, there was a continued rebellion. Very shortly after being turned away from the land because of their rebellion, there was a small group formed and rebelled against the leadership, who complained about it. As I was reading here and preparing, I come across again the names of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and they take me back so far in reading these passages as a boy. What a horrible story it is for these men and the people obviously around them. These men rebelled, and ultimately the story comes to the point where they're swallowed up, the ground opened out beneath them. They, their families and their tents and everything just disappeared into the gaping earth, and it closed again on them. The remarkable thing is that immediately after, the people again murmured and said about Moses and Aaron, "You brought death into this camp." It's a horrifying story, but it's one that is there to warn God's people. And I will come back to the deliverance that was brought in that very setting. Remember, I said it was a rebellion, the murmuring, the complaining against Moses and Aaron. Aaron was included in that. What God did following that was to do something that would indicate very clearly that Aaron was the man that God wanted as the high priest. It wasn't just because he was Moses' brother. And this is where you will occasionally find in the old books of sermons and things, sermons on Aaron's rod blossoming. There were one man chosen from each of the 12 tribes. They were to take their rod, their stick, a nice dry stick that was probably well polished and well worn, well used, and they were to put them away. And after a time, when they opened them up again, there was one of them with blossom budding out of it. This was Aaron's. It was something remarkable that God was saying, "He's the one I have chosen." It was the way that God was countering that rebellion on their part. Aaron was chosen and confirmed in a remarkable way. Another event that we find in the course of their journey to the Jordan was the sin of Moses. Moses failed. He sinned. We read reference to that when Joshua was to be appointed as the next leader. There Moses was under immense pressure from the people. He did seek God's honor. He was very distressed with their behavior. But there is no avoiding the fact that on that particular occasion, he disobeyed God. Many people I know that have heard that story and they felt that it was rather a harsh judgment. Moses never said anything of the sort. Moses accepted what God said to him. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land either as a result. After all these years, after all that Moses contended with God for the people, on their behalf, when they had rebelled and transgressed so often, one incident, Moses failed, and it was enough to keep him out. The journey continues, and Israel finds themselves faced with considerable opposition. If you remember, I'm not going to open it all out again, but at the bottom of that map, just to the south of the Red Sea, of the Dead Sea, sorry, was the land of Edom. I did mention this way back when we were looking at Genesis. And there were the two brothers, Jacob, who became known as Israel, and Esau. And the descendants of Esau became Edom. And when Israel was seeking to find their route around to the eastern side of the Jordan, the logical route would have taken them through. There was a king's highway that went through Edom's territory. And Moses approached them and said, "Can we go through?" And Edom said, "No, absolutely not." They wouldn't negotiate. The result was that Israel had to circumnavigate the territory of Edom. They had to go around to the south, much more difficult territory. But I think it's the reason I mention this is, one, it is family who is in opposition. But what we do find is that through the Old Testament, as it unfolds, especially through the prophets, you find more and more severe judgments being pronounced upon Edom. Because of this, because of their refusal to allow their brother to pass through their land. They did other things to add to it. There was a tremendous animosity between Edom and Israel throughout all the years. And a very severe judgment was to be passed on them. Once they got around Edom and started moving northwards, another territory that they had to come through was Moab. There were other parts too. I'm not going to go into all of them. But Moab was another. Moab was a son of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Again, family, cousins of Israel. This is a bit more extensive. We hear the story of Balaam, and Balaam is best known for riding on the donkey squeezing him against the wall because the donkey saw the angel, Balaam didn't. Eventually the donkey spoke to Balaam. That's how he's best known. And that's fine. We should know about it. But there are some remarkable things in that story. It's a lengthy story. It takes several chapters from 22 onwards. This was the king of Moab who sent some great distance for this prophet. Because one of the reasons was that he said, "Please come at once. Curse this people, Israel, for they are too mighty for me. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." He thought that it depended on the prophet. If the prophet chose to make the curse, these people would be under curse. But Balaam came under God's word. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam refused to begin with on those grounds. Eventually he was prevailed on. Basically, it would seem from what Peter says much later on in his writing about him, that he was rather greedy for the money. But But what you find in this story is that Balaam went out several times to prophesy concerning the people of Israel, just as this king of Moab asked him to. But every time, four times, he could do nothing but bless Israel. The reason I spend a moment on that is because it should remind us of the authority of God's word. That Balaam, as a prophet, was incapable of doing anything else but blessing Israel. Even if he tried to speak words of curse, God was able to turn it round. Contrary to what the king of Moab thought, Balak, he thought that Balaam could dictate the terms. Balaam knew better. He knew that he couldn't. And I think it's worth also noticing, in the middle of all of that, Balaam says something quite remarkable, something that is very well worth our while recognizing, knowing where to find it too. And this was a man who was not of Israel. And he said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? He knew how faithful God is to his word. That's a testimony to us, that this is a man from outside of God's chosen people who was able to say that. That's in chapter 23, verse 19. So just a glimpse there at some of the other things of Balaam, not just a donkey, but things that we should be aware of. But this was Moab as well, who tried to prevent Israel's progress. The result was eventually that Moab was also overrun. But we do find that they still exercised a significant influence. And right then and there, they did drag Israel down through adultery and other, particularly involving the people of Israel, the men with their women. And then Moab appears frequently much later on in the story as well. They're still there. When I say they're overrun, much of their territory was overrun, but they still did live there. They grew again and again in the prophets. You find them frequently condemned quite severely. If you were to move on, chapter 26, one item that I've mentioned there is the second census. After the 40 years, they came to the point just across the river, and they were to be counted again. At the end of the chapter, there's a very valuable point to be made as well. The numbers were counted, and it says in verse 64, among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. If you were to do a quick comparison between the total numbers, I think you would find that there's about 2,000 less than there were at the first census, still over 600,000 by this time. Another generation that had grown up. But the first generation had died as God had said. And then I think the next, the last point that I would add in this development is the eastern tribes. Again, let me pull out the map for a moment. In their progress up the east of this valley, they met with Moab and Ammon. And this area is Gilead. And you find there's a dotted line here marks out the sort of territory that they had won from the enemies around that they had met and fought against. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 2.5 tribes saw this and they said to Moses, why don't we use it? It's good land. We have lots of animals. It would be good for them. Moses appears to break out in something of a panic. And he says, don't you remember? There was a time when we refused to go across the border into the land. God told us to go, we refused. Look what's happened to us. Do you want to bring this down on us again? And those tribes, they said, no, let us use the land. We'll settle our families, and then we will go, the armed men will go with our brothers. We will go across the river. We will fight with you and for you and conquer the land, and then we can come back to ours. Right. A wise arrangement, which was recognized and it was approved. And so you do find that the Israel, in its days of success, did spread out into that eastern bulge. As a complete nation, if you were to take all these tribes in. But through all of that, as I said, there is threaded the issue of deliverance. And this is what I want to especially emphasize, with just bearing in mind the context that I've painted there. Frequently, through these years, in their progress to Jordan, the people sinned and did rebel and murmured and complained. And punishment was exercised on them for these things. I mentioned the men who rebelled and they were swallowed up in the earth. Punishment came in different ways. And just so there were different ways of deliverance. And I think on every occasion we need to recognize that this deliverance was something that was provided by God. Following Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their rebellion, the people still went on murmuring against Aaron in particular, and Moses too. Moses said to Aaron, quickly, go and take some incense and burn it. And basically, just to give you the shape of the thing, it's in chapter 16. What Aaron did was to be the man who would stand. It tells us that he stood between the living and the dead. People were dying of a plague. And this was to be held back, the movement of this punishment. And this was a man, Aaron, the high priest, who stood in front of death as it was approaching, shall we say. With incense. Something that God found acceptable. Something that God had already put there for the people to make use of. And I think we can see in this chapter a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was Aaron, the high priest, who was a man standing before God on behalf of the people to stop the progress of death. We might add to that, as I've mentioned before, that incense is to be seen as by us today as indicative of prayer. It's a prayer offered up to God, something that he will find acceptable, but it is to be a holy thing, of course, because earlier in the chapter we find unholy incense being offered and far from acceptable. That's one way in which the people were delivered, this man standing before God offering incense on behalf of the people. Then if you come to the place where Israel was trekking around Edom towards the south. It's perhaps hardly surprising, being men as we are, part of the same race, that they complained. The people were discouraged. And it's then that they were attacked by fiery serpents. That's the way they're described. It's apparent that in that area, people today would tell you, so believe that there are serpents, snakes that are quite big. They're colored bright red, and the fiery description fits them perfectly. And so people, having seen that, would say, well, this was a natural phenomenon. This was just they were passing through that land, and hardly surprising that they got themselves bitten. But I say, so what if it's a natural phenomenon? That's not the issue. Yes, they were passing through that land. I do believe that God did ordain that that was what would happen to them. That the snakes may be there, they may belong there, but they were used by God to deal with his people and their continued murmuring. But what is major about this is the deliverance. The healing was far from natural. What do you do with a snake bite, a poisonous bite? All sorts of things that people will tell you. That's not what happened here. Moses was told to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a stand, to have it standing up in front of the camp. And the simple instruction was, if a man is bitten and he is dying, he must simply look at that serpent, that bronze serpent, and he will live. And that is what happened. Many did. Many did live. It's life out of death. And Jesus himself makes use of that. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you know the story, chapter 3 of John. He said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There's an exact parallel that Jesus draws out there. That he is to be lifted up. He is to be lifted on the cross. Just as the bronze serpent was to be lifted up. Why? Was it some magic? It was because it was out of belief. It's the one who believes in him, Christ himself, the Son of Man, who would not perish, not die, but live. Just so it was the one who looked, as God instructed, said, look, the man believes, he looks, and he says he believes that this is the way of life, and he lives. It's the simple look of faith. And after all, in such circumstances, what else can be done? That too is to be learned from. Perhaps we can also learn from it that it was a symbol of the very thing that was bringing death that was to be looked to bring life. And one writer points out that he was made sin for us on that cross. Let us look to him and live. It's a picture pointing to that, as Jesus himself brings out. On another occasion, and this follows Balaam speaking and blessing the people began to mingle with Moab and the people around them. But there was one particularly severe occasion when one man very openly, blatantly transgressed God's instruction. He brought a woman in, a Midianite woman as it happened. He brought a woman into the camp quite openly. The people were already troubled and he still went ahead and did it. It's in chapter 25. And Phinehas, who was the son of, by then, the new high priest, he was the grandson of Eleazar. I got that right. Never mind. He was one of the priests. And he went in with a spear and he killed this man and woman. And God's remark concerning this, God's approval of this, this was what turned back the plague on that occasion. This was because of his zeal for God. That he had the zeal of God, it says. He was a man with the mind and the heart of God for holiness. That it had to be dealt with. Yes, it seems a brutal way to do it, but it had to be dealt with. How else could it be done? It had to be put a stop to. And that zeal was what gained God's approval. Much later on, and following the prophets, it tells us of Jesus, it was the zeal of God's house that consumed him, that filled him. Here was deliverance for the people by the work of Phinehas. And then the last one that I would highlight is Joshua, where we read in chapter 27. Moses was going to die, and Moses was concerned. He said to God, are you going to appoint someone to care for the people? That they won't be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses was going to die. Who then would lead them? And God says, I have a man Yes, I am over the spirits of men. Yes, I have a man that I'm appointing, a man who is suitable, and his name is Joshua. Joshua is a great type of Jesus, a great pointer to Jesus. The name of Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. It speaks of God's salvation. Joshua was the one who was to bring about the actual entry of the people into the promised land, which in itself is a picture of life abundant for God's people. Here too was deliverance. They were not to be left in the wilderness. They were not to be left on the other side of the Jordan. They were to be brought in. Here is God's man provided for them to do that. A man of great faith, as we've seen before, who has continued, who continued to live through those 40 years. And so just to remind you that there is there a sinful and a rebellious, really a mindless people at times. They brought themselves under punishment and judgment. It was something that God was obliged to do because of their sin. That God accepted and God appointed ways of deliverance from that appointed judgment for them or on them. Those things are there in Numbers. Numbers is not a popular book of the Bible for people to read, but they're there. Those things are there. And that's only a glimpse of some of them. I encourage you to make use of it, but it's to try and also move us on to see the progress of the people. And then they come to that place in chapter 33 where we read just towards the end there, those few verses. The Lord now comes to the place of speaking to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. That's the place they had reached, just ready to cross that river. And what does God say to them? Let me just bring out three things. He says, go in and take it. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you will drive out the inhabitants of the land. Go in, take it over, destroy everything that's there of their own worship and so on. Dispossess them of the land and live in it, for I have given it to you to possess. That's the first thing that they needed to prepare, to go in and take it. Prepare their minds, prepare their hearts for that. Don't evade it. Get the task completed. Along with that, there is a living according to orders. It is perhaps summarized, if you like, in verse 54. It's a long verse, but it talks about inheritance. It's summarized, I say that, because inheritance is dealt with elsewhere. You know as well as I, we've skipped over large sections of this book so far. Chapter 34 talks about the boundaries of the land, talks about the division of the land, talks about the appointment of cities, of refuge, and so on. All of this was about living according to orders. As they go into the land, what he summarizes in verse 54 of chapter 33 is the inheritance. But it's to remind them of all that he said before about how to live as God's people in a settled land, not travelers anymore. They needed some new instructions how to live. If you're going to go in and take it and live well in the land that I've given to you, you need to live according to orders. And then Deuteronomy, following this, is a reminder of all of the instruction that they've been given. And he concludes, the Lord concludes in speaking right there, and he gives them a warning. He also tells them of the penalty if they fail to live as they've been told, if they fail to go in and to take the land. If you let them stay, if you don't drive them out, these people, the land needs to be cleansed. And if you don't drive them out, there will still be that, as he calls it, very picturesque, there'll be irritants in your eyes, there'll be thorns in your sides. Thorn in your side doesn't have to be very big at all. It can be very painful. That little piece of grit that blows into your eye. very small, extremely painful. Doesn't have to be many people left in the land, but if you don't drive them out, they're going to cause you no end of trouble, and they will harass you in the land where you dwell. But that's not all. Moreover, it will not just be that they will annoy you, that they will be a nuisance, that they will make life difficult for you. Not just that. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you, God will actively deal with Israel if they're disobedient in this regard, as I thought to do to them. We need to realize that Canaan was to be cleansed by the people of Israel because Canaan, the sin of Canaan and the people of Canaan was full by that time. It tells us elsewhere that they were not to be dealt with earlier because their sin was not complete. Now it is. This is the time. God needed to deal with, not just to put Israel in that place, but to deal with those people who had sinned against him and gone on. Look in verse 52. They've got engraved stones. They have molded images. They have high places. They were worshipping all sorts of other things. They had refused God. They needed to be dealt with. I thought to do this to them, but if you don't serve my purpose, then I will do it to you. If you don't get rid of them, after all, we discover in the story as it unfolds that they would bring Israel down rather than Israel lifting them up. That would bring about in itself this punishment that was to belong to all who turned away from God, the true God. So this is the place that Israel has reached. The book of Joshua tells us the story of them actually crossing the river, going in and beginning to take the land. This is how they got there to that point. They were delivered remarkably. The whole nation was purified. But time and time again. And may we see too the ways in which such a book that, as I say, tends to be very neglected. There's some amazing things in there pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to God's work of salvation. There are other things too that I haven't had time to deal with. Even in the instructions, the cleansing and so on, it is highlighted elsewhere. But maybe this glance will help us to see something of the progressing story of God's people and how he's been dealing with them. May God bless his word to us all this evening. Here we turn to praise him in Psalm 135 on page 176. Psalm 135. You'll find it on page 176. And may we sing the first three stanzas, verses 1 to 4, and then the last three on that page. Not the last three of the psalm, but the last three on that page. So it's verses 1 to 4 and verses 10 to 14, six stanzas altogether. Praise the Lord, all you his servants. Praise his name with glad accord. You who serve God in his temple, in the dwelling of the Lord, praise the Lord, for this is fitting. He is good. His praise proclaim. And the last verses that I'm making use of this evening speak of his dealing with the nations that, in this period that we've just been looking at, Og of Bashan, King and King Sihon, all the kings of Canaan's land. All their lands he gave to Jacob, to his people, Israel, and so on. Psalm 135, verses 1 to 4 and 10 to 14. Let's stand and sing.
Praise the Lord, all you his servants. Praise his name with glad accords. You who serve God in his temple. In the dwelling of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for this is fitting. He is good, his praise proclaim.
Every part of it, and to be able to see how it is all one and speaks of one thing, how it speaks of Israel revealing yourself, of Israel culminating in Jesus himself as the one who is our deliverance, the one who delivers us that we might come to the place of final entry into the land of promise, not just the land of Canaan with all its limitations, but the land, the place where you are, where he dwells, the place that he has gone to prepare for us, his people. And so, Lord, do cause us each one to ensure that we walk with you, with him, that we are yours, that we put no stumbling block, that we do not fail with misguided approach to life, with false perspectives. We ask that you would keep us on the straight and narrow way, the way that does lead to life everlasting. We give thanks, O God, that you preserved your people then, that you enabled them to win the victory, to accomplish your task and your purpose. We pray that we too might be able to do so, and to be secure and stand fast in the face of any onslaught. For us also to live those lives that are positively against anything that displeases you, that we're not just sitting back and being subject to evil. We step forth in the power of your word to set it back itself in any form that it might take. Help us to be perceptive of that too, as again Israel seems to have failed so often, that waywardness and foolishness crept up on them so easily. Help us to be warned by it, and to take due precaution, and to labor that we might enter into the rest that awaits the people of God. Do hear and keep us then, we pray, each one in our various needs, some that we may find well nigh impossible to speak of with another. Cause us to take care to bring them to you and to find your enabling. So do keep us, part us with your blessing, we pray. May we know that now that the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, for his sake. Amen.